You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29 this morning. And we'll just give you the title right out on the front side here. And it's in your notes, in your bulletin, God's Response to Hypocritical Hearts. God's Response to Hypocritical Hearts. A verse is going to be very familiar that we look at today. Have you ever acted one way on the outside, trying to give people a certain impression, and yet inside you knew your heart was thoroughly filled with the opposite actions or thoughts? In other words, you wanted to appear to be somebody on the outside that you knew you really weren't on the inside. In other words, you were living a double life. We hear that a lot we hear that about spies, right? Spies who live a double life. They are acting for one, perhaps, country, but they are spying for against that country. So inside, and it's often for money, I would assume, or related to how much they're getting from that other country, but they appear to be pro that the country, when in actuality they're against that country. You know, they're one thing on the outside but totally different on the inside. Have you ever acted that way? I think if we all were honest and we were to admit, there are times in our lives where we've had even maybe a season of life, or even when you were a young person, you did it in front of your parents. Yeah, you might start thinking back to the way when you were growing up. Some of you, that was in the last century. Well, it was for me. Isaiah chapter 29 opens with Isaiah pronouncing a woe on the faithless people of his own city, and he rebukes the fake religion of those that lived in Jerusalem. And that's what we talked about last week. In verse 5, Isaiah transitioned to prophesying judgment against the enemies of Israel, those countries who would be used of God to judge his own people. And in the end, what we saw last week is all nations will ultimately come up empty against God's people. In the end. Now, they will be successful in Isaiah's day, but the Lord will have the final say about every single one of the Israel's enemies. The visions that the enemies of Israel have of defeating and conquering this little nation will only end in their own defeat. Their dreams of vanquishing Israel will be like a fleeting nightmare to them. Meanwhile, as the prophet told the people of the destruction, and that's the people of Judah, his people, of the destruction of the enemies of Judah, the people themselves were very unimpressed. So we saw last week. And in their stupid spirit of dull apathy, they look at Isaiah in bewilderment. Since they have rejected Jehovah and his word, the prophet now commands them to continue in their condition. And that's what he says in verse 9. Stay yourselves. In other words, continue and stay in exactly what you're doing, since you don't want to listen and change. He then pronounces upon the people that the Lord will pour out a spirit of sleep and of blindness, and he gives an illustration about the books that we talked about last week. Today, as we continue in this chapter, we want to look at this truth, that living a life of godliness, or attempting to live a life of godliness, without true heart change. In other words, putting on a show on the outside that you want to live spiritually, but not having first a change inside, not only grieves God, it will force him to act against us and to respond in justice and judgment. And the illustration we have are his people. Remember, they were going and doing all the feasts. They were doing some sacrificing. They were doing the outward. But there was a problem, as we are about to see, on the inside. Continuing in your notes underneath that first truth, when mankind, that's you and I, mankind, including us, thinks that we can fool God and deceive him through this manner of sin or transgression or any kind of rebellion, when we attempt to trust man's wisdom and philosophy as these people were doing, and worship any type of idols, it is not only irrational, it is not only unwise, it is a perversion. And that's exactly what's going to be laid out today. Let's look in our notes and in the Bible this morning at verse 13. And here is really the heart of the heart problem, was a problem of the heart. The center of Judah's problems was a life devoid of true heart change. If you want to summarize what the real problem of the life of the people of Judah and its leaders, it was this. They had not had a change on the inside. And friends, that's exactly the problem in our churches today. There is a lot of people playing on the outside, but have never been changed on the inside. Let's look at the verse. But here's what the Lord said. Wherefore, the Lord said, verse 13, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, they even honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. We could probably have some of you men stand up and speak a few words on this verse and give us some exhortation. This verse is packed with a lot of truth, so let's get right into it. God gives the specific reason as to why the nation had become so hardened and to why God had to pour his spirit of sleep and blindness on the leadership. And it is this, one word, hypocrisy. Were the people religious? Yes. In fact, God says, not only are the people religious, not only are they doing the feast, verse 2, and sacrificing, verse 2, they are actually speaking the right words. Look what he says. The people are drawing near with their mouth. They are saying the right things. They are coming and saying basically this. You're a good God. We honor you, God. They're speaking it. Not only that, we'll explain these things in just a moment. They were honoring him with their lips. In other words, in the people's religious practices that they were doing, they spoke the right words to God. They came near to him with their mouths. But in the end, all that existed was cold, formal, ritualistic externalism. Cold, formal, ritualistic externalism. They had honored God with their lips, but it had become a substitute for what should come from their hearts. Let me repeat that. They had honored God with their lips, but it had become a substitute for what should have come from inside and in their hearts. Friends, let me say it to you today. Anybody that lives a life like this is living a lie. Anybody here that is living a life on the outside only is living a hypocritical, deceptive lie. I did not say it, God said it. And that is what God is telling these people. Now let's back up. Had God shown his love and mercy to these people a time or two, or three or four, or over and over? Yes, over and over, God had proven himself reliable, giving, loving, merciful, and kind. And when you think about the verses in the opening this morning from Chronicles, where David is praising the Lord. He's saying God has done a great thing bringing that ark back. He's going to do it again when he gets all the money. And that was the one my dad chose. And I would have chosen that answer because I thought that's what the verses were about. But when the money is provided for the temple, now David doesn't do the building, but he's gathering the money. He's going to again offer God this praise because he sees that God is providing for them. And God wants his presence to dwell among the people. And so they're going to build the temple. Solomon will do that. Over and over, God had shown himself that he would fight for his people. That he would save his people out of their distress. That he made covenants with his people. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen, you know the Shema, verse 4. But in verse 5, here is what God had told the people. You shall love the Lord your God, say it with me, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And I think in the New Testament it's added strength. A picture of the inside, right? In other words, in order to truly love God, in order to truly be devoted to God, they were going to have to love him, not from the outside and just speaking it and saying, I love you, but from their hearts, show that they desired to do what God said. And that was the problem. You know, it's one thing for me to tell my wife I love her. And by the way, we can all tell people we love, you know? I can say I love you, and that means absolutely nothing if my actions don't back up my words. If I say I care and love you from my lips or my wife, and I never do anything to show that action, then what am I being? You can fill in the blank. I'm a hypocrite. Now, there are some things I love to do. It just comes naturally. And one of them is cleanup and cleaning. I love cleaning. It's just in my nature, and it comes from my mom, 100% no. And back when I was a kid, I didn't like it, but for some reason, it has turned into something that I absolutely love to do. And I'm like an Energizer bunny when it comes to cleaning. And I love I'm like a robot. And I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to get it done. That's just how I feel. And by the way, when I was sick, man, I was like, I know things need, I want to do stuff. Cleaning up for my wife. I want to help out. Oh, I was tired. My energy's back, though. Watch out. But there are certain things that I like to do. But what about the things that maybe I don't like to do that I know would be something for my wife, an encouragement and an act of love? And it gets a little harder then, doesn't it, when we show our love when it's things that maybe we don't care about doing? And if I say that I care about you, or you say you care about one another, but then you hear about somebody has a need and you just completely ignore it. I mean, you don't even make an offer to help. You're really not showing a whole lot of love. You've told them you loved them, but you're not doing it. You're a hypocrite. Now, there may be specific reasons why you can't do it, but you get the point. And that's what these people were doing. This verse in Deuteronomy 6, I think this is an accurate statement. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God. And then it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. This was central to their beliefs. You talk about a main part to the Jewish faith and belief in the Jehovah, in Yahweh. It was this. Yet the people at this point in Isaiah's day, their hearts were so far removed from him that this had become, following this, Deuteronomy 6:5, had become laughable at best, sin at worst, and overtly hypocritical. In fact, didn't they repeat these words all the time? I think this is something that they repeat over and over every day, still to this day. See, they would say it with their lips. God said, your hearts, you are not loving me. You have trusted man. You have put idols in your life. You have replaced me, even though you're speaking supposedly the right things. So they didn't believe nor live from their heart that which they spoke. And since their hearts were not in tune with God, they had become spiritually destitute and blind so that they could not even read the book. And what book? Well, look at verse 11, the book we talked about last week. Remember? The literate people couldn't even open the book, and the illiterate people who could open the book couldn't understand a word they were looking at. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah has a few things to say about this. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Says, let's start in verse 1. Jeremiah 4, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. So here's the plea, repent. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove, And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. So we're talking about the same people. Same people in Isaiah, who he's talking to. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Now, this is not going to be a physical circumcision here. It's a spiritual circumcise. Separate yourselves. Purify yourselves, Jeremiah writes, to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury or wrath come forth like a fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, clean up your act. Clean up your hearts. Make the changes that are necessary so that God's judgment won't come upon the people. Now, when you look at the history, and you can go back to Jeremiah or Isaiah, when you look at the history of the nation of Israel, and I know I've repeated this a little bit, but in the north, we have Israel. When in the split kingdom after Solomon's day, we have the north. Okay? Samaria was the capital of the north. In that part of the kingdom, now we're talking about Judah today, but in the north, idolatry was open and unhindered. Every king was wicked. You can read 2 Kings 17. You can see that from Jeroboam through into Ahab and every single king in between and after. Idolatry was open, was out there. But in Judah, things weren't so free and open. Rather, their sin, as we're seeing here, was hidden under a mask of hypocrisy. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4, he had destroyed some of the external idols of worship. So kind of on the outside, everything was looking good in Judah. He even served the Lord, 2 Kings 18, verse 5. But here's what Ezekiel said about Judah. Listen, chapter 14, verse 3, son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. So while Israel in the north was overtly and openly rebellious, we have in the south some external cleansing, but we have idolatry of the heart. And I wonder what's worse. I know all sin is sin against God, but I wonder if the fake religion is worse in some ways. Because people think that it's looking good. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, because in Jesus' day, some years later, nothing had changed. We get to Jesus' day and we find that he quotes this verse. Speaking of probably specifically the Pharisees, but probably all of the religious leaders of the day. Let's start in verse 7. And we could say Jesus didn't pull any punches. We just say Jesus told it like it was. And Jesus was open and upfront, and he didn't hide anything of what needed to be said, right? You vipers. You snakes. That's not what it says here. You know what it says? Look at verse 7. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And what had happened was there had been so many external rules and added things to the law and all these things. And Jesus went after a lot of that in this time of the day that the Pharisees were trying to make the people follow. Jesus applied this to the people of his day, these religious leaders. Jesus was saying that even long before the Babylonian captivity, but long before the return of the exiles, long before Ezra and the scribes, long before the Talmud, the people were doing the same thing. And now in his day, they continued it. Maybe there was a period or two of where people were truly repentant, as in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, but it didn't last very long. It kept going back to this type of life. So tradition and religious rites had become superior to the law of God. And it made their worship, Jesus said, in vain, a word which means fruitless, futile, and it means without results. Their religious actions, because it did not truly come from their heart, their worship was futile and without any results. Can you imagine what the worship of the church age looks like in God's eyes in this day? Young says in his commentary, the people worship God in the way that pleased them, but not in the way that was prescribed. They worship God in the way that pleased them, but not in the way that was prescribed. And I think he hits the nail on the head. What we have in our churches today is a worship that pleases ourselves, but it does not please God, because it is not from inside. It is not true. It is not right. And it is not God-focused. What about our body here? Is our worship from the heart? Is our corporate time, is your time of worship, and of course worship isn't just on Sunday, is your worship every day, is it from, born out of a heart that desires to focus and please God or please yourself? If we only draw near to the Lord in a cold, formal, ritualistic way while our hearts are far from Him, our loyalty and trust will be in pretense, or it'll be all fake. If our hearts are wicked, our lips cannot truly draw close to the Lord. Outward conversion without a heart change is worthless. Let me say it again. Outward conversion without a heart change is worthless. Conversion to God, true repentance, always begins in our hearts and will be then manifested in outward works. Well, let's look at the rest of this verse. Isaiah goes on to say, he says, their hearts had been removed far from the Lord. They were pleasing themselves. They were following their own ideas, and he confirms that by the last phrase. He says, their fear, which should have been toward me, is led by men. It's taught by the precepts of men. Where do you and I learn about the fear of fearing God and how to fear God? Well, I can tell you where we don't learn. You don't learn from me, and I don't learn from you. We learn from here, from the Word of God. We learn that the fear of God and wisdom go hand in hand, right? We learn that fearing God is obeying His commandments. We learn about reverencing and living in an awe of God and how good and great and righteous and perfect and holy and separate and all of that in His Word. We don't learn it from one another. Now, we can learn about it as we study together. But these people and their fear was now come from a fear of man. And you know who they were fearing? They were fearing the onrushing army that was going to come. And you know who they decided to trust? Another military, Egypt, who, as we're about ready to see in the next couple of chapters, won't do them one bit of good. The fear was taught by the precept or law of man, and they followed man's ways instead of God's ways. They had lives characterized by outward speech and actions which produced a fake fear of God. It was rooted only in the external. It was rooted in other men and other people, and it's truly not really a fear at all. Not the true fear of God. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. And Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what they should have been doing. There's more. What was the result? Because the title of the sermon is God's Response to Hypocritical Hearts. We clearly see that that was the problem. Now, what was God's response to it? How do you think God responded to these people? Well, we know already in verses 11 and 10, 11 and 12, or 9 through 12 in the last message, we see that he blinded their eyes spiritually. But there's more. Look at verse 14. Therefore, The prophet says, "Behold, speaking of God, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the understanding of the prudent men will be hid." Well, Isaiah doesn't leave the people hanging. He reveals God's answer to their issue of a hypocritical heart. The fact was this: the nation was in a continual state of hypocritical living, and in response, God says, "Behold, I will act." Whenever you see the word "behold," it's an action that God is about to do. But there's something interesting, because in the King James, you'll note, and it sounds really good, doesn't it? God is going to do, look at the verse, he's going to do a marvelous work and wonder. Now, often when you see a phrase, "marvelous work and wonder," friends, you're thinking about something great and good God's about to do, right? For instance, what marvelous work and wonder did God do for the children of Israel at the Jordan River and at the Red Sea? We're thinking of something, and often the word "marvelous" is used in conjunction with God's deliverance of salvation for his people. You can mark the verses down. Exodus 3:20, Joshua 3:5. There's just Psalm 78:11. This is the way the word is often used. It is also used, though, in an act of surpassing or extraordinary action. Now, most of the time it's good. Friends, not so good here. God is about to do some extraordinary action, something out of the ordinary, something surpassing, but it isn't good. While most of the time this word is used of good, notice what Isaiah says, what this marvelous work and what this extraordinary wonder and action is going to be. And it is this: the wise men are going to lose their wisdom, and the prudent are going to have their understanding hid. Now, friends, I want you to think about this for a minute. Take the wisest person you know and remove all his wisdom. What's that going to be like? I mean, this is almost unfathomable to even consider. Something that would be quite amazing. Now, I know we're told to pray for wisdom, and I think that is godly wisdom. Personally, I think this is man's wisdom for solving problems here, and God's spiritual wisdom was what was blinded earlier in the chapter. So in other words, not only were the people now spiritually blind, their wisdom to do anything, they have a leak at their house, like I do, they wouldn't have the wisdom to fix it. They have issues of the nation, like, oh, an enemy's coming to attack us. They wouldn't have the wisdom to figure out how to defend that attack or what they should do. The action that God then therefore did was the destruction of the people or the leadership's wisdom. The leadership will have their wisdom removed so that neither the wise nor the prudent would be able to understand or apply the knowledge to their life or the nation's problems. Listen, to remove all of man's wisdom in a time of deep crisis is truly a wondrous thing. Was this nation in a crisis? Was this nation facing other nations and they were trying to figure it out what to do? God said, "I'm going to do a marvelous thing. I'm going to respond to you. Behold, I'm going to respond to the way you're living, the way you're treating me. And one of the acts that I'm going to do is I'm going to remove the wisdom from your wise men." Let's think about what their wisdom up to this point had done for them. What had their human wisdom or man's wisdom done for them? Well, man's wisdom, this is in your notes under number two, man's wisdom had caused them to look to other nations for help. Their human wisdom had led them to refuse divine revelation and not listen to prophets' message. Their plans caused them ruin and now were leading them on a path of destruction. Their wisdom had led them to think they could hide from God and skirt his laws. Remember, they even said in the last chapter, they were flaunting death and said, "Oh, it won't come to us." That's what their human wisdom was telling them. Sheol and judgment couldn't touch them, Isaiah 28, verse 15-16 tells us. They can't overcome us, was what their wisdom had told them. Those things might come to other people, but it won't find us. Thus, the problem remained that the people believed in man-made solutions, human capability, and personal security to combat their problems. Doesn't that sound familiar for our lives in a lot of ways? Looking for man-made solutions? Jeff came to church today and said he listened to a sermon by Alistair Begg on the sufficiency of the Scripture. And it was a powerful message. The point in this illustration is we're often looking everywhere but here for the answers for our problems. We're looking for man-made solution. We're looking for human capability. We're looking for personal security, when in reality, this is where the answers lie. And God said, because you're not following the prophets, because you are not obeying and you're looking to other human answers for what you should be looking and you're ignoring me, I'm going to shut off your wisdom. You won't be able to understand the book. You won't be able to understand the truth. Therefore, God took away this false wisdom and thinking they could hide from God, and we'll see that in just a minute. But also this wisdom where they thought lip service was enough. In Godward worship, they thought they could just outwardly live this life, but it was all a lie. God said, I'm going to make your wisdom disappear. Can you imagine, though, when the enemy came at their doorstep, if they didn't have human wisdom, how that would go down? How they would respond? Any action that these people did would result in feeling empty and lost. Frustration and anger would rule their lives. In other words, when God removed their wisdom, it would get really hard to do much. They would be easy prey for the enemies. No person, not even one who is wise or prudent, will be able to provide lasting answers to life's problems. If we could put all the wisest people in the world together in a room, and we put all that wisdom together, that would never answer life's greatest problems. Think about this, friends. I'm not the smartest knife in the block. Maybe you are. But, you know, I don't know too many astrophysicists that go to my church, or astronauts, or any astros. But you know what? Every single one of us in this room, whether we're an astrophysicist, or a homemaker, or a cattle brander, or whatever you are, we have the answer to life's greatest problems. And it's right here. Hallelujah. And you know what Paul said? He stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, all human wisdom that leaves God out will lead to failure. All human wisdom apart from God's wisdom is bound to fail. But God has given his word to those who don't have a whole lot of knowledge. Like us. And I'm not saying you're dumb or not smart. I think we're all smart in different ways. But aren't you glad that no matter what, from the lowest of the low in India's caste system to the highest of the high, every single one of those people, through the Holy Spirit, can find the answers to life. But yet, how many times do these leaders get together in the world trying to figure out life's greatest problems, and they come up empty? Now imagine you take their wisdom away, what it would be like. It'd be chaos. These people were truly living precariously, as is much of the church today. That's how they're living. Number three, let's finish off the last couple of verses this morning. Because now Isaiah is going to go on to pronounce another woe. We're getting used to these woes, hearing them at least. But he's going to say, woe to those who try to hide their plans from God. You see, one of the most hypocritical things is for these people who had God's word in front of their faces, who's had prophets telling them over and over what truth was. Here's what they do. Here's what they're about to say. Watch this. We can hide our plans from God. That's what they're going to tell. Say, woe, verse 15, unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who can see us and who can know us? It's pretty easy to understand what this verse means. Here's what the people were thinking and trying to do. We can do things behind the back of God. He won't see us. He won't know what we're doing. And Isaiah says, woe to those people that think in the deep recesses of the wisdom of their man-made thoughts can come to a place in their life that they think they can hide their counsel and wisdom from God, that they can do their works behind his back, and that he doesn't know or see what they are doing. And he will apply this principle that he is saying right here to chapter 30 when we get to it. We'll see this. It'll become more apparent. What foolishness for man to think he can hide his counsel and deeds from God. Let me also say, what foolishness to think that a person can hide their religious ways on the outside and be fake on the inside, and God will not see that. You know what? People will be tricked by that. We can fake others out, but you know who you won't fake in that? God. God's never going to be faked out by that. Isaiah always spoke from a position of trust in Jehovah, to wait on him, knowing that God was fully aware of his own needs and the heart, minds, and actions of his people. And so he told these people, it is the height of foolishness to think that you can hide your ideas from an omniscient God. In their lack of wisdom, this is what the people were going to say. Well, who can see us? You want a demonstration of the lack of wisdom that God was taking away? Oh, who will see us? Who knows what we're doing? They're missing all their clear thinking at this point. They are thinking they can hide things from God, and it is truly the height of stupidity when man thinks they can carry out their plans without God and without him seeing what they're doing. Look at Psalm 94. And I know that God is removing the wisdom from them, but here's how it's going to play out. I'm taking the wisdom from you, and now because you don't have a whole lot of wisdom, here's how you're going to act. And it's just plain old foolishness. Look at Psalm 94. I'm going to read a portion of this chapter this morning. Listen to this. Starting in verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. In other words, how long are the evil people going to win? Or appear to win? Appear to have the upper hand? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people and you fools. When will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed your eye, can he not see? Do you get this? God is responding and saying, these people have a lack of wisdom that think this way, and they will not win in the end. And let me just remind you, I'm the creator of your ears. Don't you know that I can hear? I'm the creator of your eyes. Don't you know I can see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. You might want to underline that verse. The Lord knoweth the thoughts. God knows every single thought. And whatever lack of wisdom these people had in thinking that they could get around God and his punishment and all that was happening was folly. Look at verse 16, back in chapter 29, excuse me. And now he gives an illustration of this foolish thinking and this lack of wisdom that these leaders thought they could hide. Verse 16, who sees us? Who knows us? And he says, surely you're turning things upside down. Isaiah says, you got it all backwards. The phrase in the Hebrew, turning upside down, turning things upside down, literally means you are doing something contrary or perverse, opposite of what is correct. In other words, the people had twisted the truth. Their thinking had been warped and was contrary to the facts that had been clearly presented to them by the prophets and through God's divine revelation. He goes on to say, your turning of things are upside down. You have perverted the truth of God, is what he's saying. And it shall be like this. It'll be as the potter's clay. So shall the work say of him that made it, well, he made me not. Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying while man can hide things from gods and from other images made in their minds, mankind cannot hide anything from the all-knowing, all-seeing Creator God. And you can look at Psalm 139 to confirm that God knows everything. What was the nation of Judah doing? They were refusing to obey the sovereign Jehovah, the God who knows and controls everything. He is the potter. He is made the clay. And it is the height of hypocrisy to think that the potter doesn't know about the clay and understand what the clay is thinking, if I could say it that way, and doing. A little more modern way of saying these last two phrases, Isaiah is saying, shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? The potter and the clay are not equivalent. They're not equal. To think that the potter is no different than the clay, which the potter made with his own hands, and for the clay to say to the potter, you didn't really make me. Or the clay says to the potter, you have no understanding of what you are doing or why you are doing it. It would be like, and I don't know if an Apple Watch is a good illustration, but if this, my watch, and I'd say to the watchmaker, you had no clue what you were doing when you made this. And these are probably all made by machines. But if it was a human watch person that put this and built this, that person knows this thing better than I do. The person that carries the watch. I don't even know what a lot of these functions do on this watch. But I bet you the watchmaker knows. So let's close with this. The perversion of these people was this. They thought they knew better than Jehovah. They thought they knew better in how to properly worship God. They thought they knew better and how they could hide their counsel from the Lord. They thought they knew better that they could take advice from other nations and trust in other nations. They could do their deeds in secret. But in the end, to think that they could do those things was behaving as if God had less understanding and wisdom than they did. Did you hear what I just said? To think that way meant the way these people were thinking meant that God had less understanding and wisdom than they did. And friends, we may not overtly say it that way, but when we live a life as so-called Christians in that way, we are saying God really doesn't know and really doesn't understand and doesn't have the wisdom that I do or we do. What a dangerous place to be in, friends. It's blasphemy to say that the Creator doesn't know what He is doing or see what is happening. And since God is our Creator and mankind, that's us, is His creation, it is a perversion to overturn that which have been permanently set up by God Himself. Young says this, and I quote, to attempt to hide anything from Him is to act as though He, God, were ignorant and hence not truly the Creator. In truth, it is but a denial of the fact that He is the Creator, for man thinks he can fool the one who made him, unquote. And all, we all know we can't do that. Let me remind you, as you turn to Colossians chapter 3, let me remind you that living a life of godliness Without true heart change, not only grieves God, it forces him to act against us and to respond with justice and judgment. As we close this message today, I just want to give you a charge and a blessing. What can we change in our own lives? And if we make the change, what is the blessing that results? And I think Colossians 3, although it doesn't directly talk about hypocritical hearts, although if you step back to chapter 2 and the verses right before, there are some very similar thoughts that correspond. And you'll note there are probably no chapter distinctions in the old, I mean, we put them in our Bibles because translators have. But if you look, just look at the verses before I read chapter 3, 1 through 4 this morning. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In the King James, that's hard to understand, but there are some similarities to some of the outward things that these people were doing to try to please God. He goes on to say, since, I know in the King James it's if, but it's that conditional clause, and it's stating a fact. Since you have been risen with Christ, don't need to raise your hands, but who here has been risen with Christ? If you're a Christian, you've risen with Christ. We talked about that in our baptism a few weeks back. You're risen with Christ. Every believer here today has been risen with Christ. That's what Romans 6 tells us. Since you've been risen with Christ, here is the charge. Seek those things which are above, but not those things which are below, which verse 2 tells us. But seek those things which are above, those heavenly things where Christ sits at the right hand of God. What are some heavenly things that we should seek? What are some heavenly things that you and I should seek? Can we name some? I'm tempted to ask and let you answer. Anybody? What are some heavenly things? He says, seek those things which are above. Tell me some answers today. What should we be seeking from in the heavenlies? Anybody? I know I'm putting you on the spot today.
To glorify God.
To glorify God. What else?
Wisdom.
Say it loud.
Wisdom.
Abiding with Christ. What else? Anything else? A few things.
Happiness.
Joy. Can we say joy? Anything else? I mean, the list is on and on. That's what we are to do. So that's my charge for you today. The only way that you're going to seek things which are above is if you start right here on the inside, the heart. And I think you'll know when you're doing those things, you know that you have a heart that is desiring to follow God, not just outward lip service, not just outward honor, not just showing up to church on Sunday because you know you need to be here, but because you desire to truly worship and glorify him from a heart that is dedicated to him. That's the charge. What's the blessing? Verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Friends, I'm going to tell you right now, those who are playing church, who are saying outward things, and who are not truly converted, not only are they not risen, they're not dead, and they will not, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, will be with him in glory. I don't know exact percentages, but I think there's a lot of people in our churches who are dangerously and perilously in a place where they think that they're doing it all right, but their hearts have never been regenerated, and they will not see the glory and appear with him in glory. But for those that are doing it and have regenerated and are desired to living a life, look at your blessing. Look at the blessings. Let's close.